Scripture reading this morning is 1 Timothy 1, 3 and 4. 1 Timothy 1, 3 and 4. And that is page 991 in the Pew Bible. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith.
Well, good morning. And it's been a busy week, and certainly been busier for some than others. We know that we have lots of people traveling this week for the holiday, one of whom is Blaine. He's taking a few days of well-deserved vacation to try to recharge his batteries, enjoy some things that he's going to the Home Run Derby, by the way, if you don't know. And so he's very fortunate that he's able to do that. We have lots of others who are traveling. We need to keep them in our prayers. And as John mentioned this morning, we certainly need to remember the McGuire family. They have had not only a very busy and difficult week, but few weeks. And we appreciate very much their dedication to Mike and for their willingness to go extra miles to care for him and to do what they could for him. And so we want to honor their faithfulness to him and pray for them this week and in the days ahead. We also have a busy week coming up, preparing for Vacation Bible School. It starts 1 week from today at 5 o'clock. There'll be a cookout, and then we'll be off and running. And I hope that you're involved in one way or the other. There's information in the newsletter this morning. And we're still in need of food or money for food. If you can assist with that in any way, be sure and see Erin Dean this morning. She's here, and she'll be glad to give you some directions on how you can help and be of assistance to our efforts there. We have an adult class at VBS, which is kind of unusual. If you look around, there are not many Vacation Bible Schools that offer adult classes, and we have one. And so if you're an adult, we encourage you to be a part of it also. Hopefully there'll be opportunities to learn, but I can tell you from personal experience that seeing young people, children, kids, singing and being excited about being at Vacation Bible School, excited about studying the Bible, it's good for the heart, it's good for the soul. And we encourage you to be here and to enjoy that, but also hopefully enjoy lessons from God's Word. And tonight, there's also our summer Sunday series continues. Summer Sunday series, yes. And we'll be having ice cream night tonight. We encourage everybody to come back and bring some ice cream or bring a finger food and enjoy some time with us after worship. So there are lots of things going on, and we hope everyone can be a part of them. So most of you know me. I've been around for a while. You know that I spent most of my professional career working in manufacturing and corporate America. Professional may be somewhat of a too strong a word. It's probably more amateurish than professional. And corporate America is not all that descriptive either, because most of the time I worked for multinational companies. We were owned originally by a Dutch company, then we were owned by a German company, then we were owned by an Austrian company. Late in my career, I worked for a Chinese company. And doing things like that gives you lots of opportunities to work with and work for different people. You learn lots of things. My first boss was actually an American. She was a woman. And at that time, I was young. And at that time, it was kind of unusual for a woman to be a department manager. It's a little bit hard to believe today, but I had an opportunity to work for a woman. She was an excellent boss. She taught me lots of things. She was very supportive, very knowledgeable. Had a chance to work for an Austrian for several years. And again, he was very knowledgeable, and I appreciate that opportunity. Later in my career, I worked for a Finn, someone from Finland. And my last boss was a Chinese. He was much younger than I was, and I have no doubt that he was much smarter than I was, but because of my age compared to his, I had a lot more experience, particularly in the industry, the business where we were. The only thing that really bothered me about him was that he seemed to speak better English than I did, and I always thought he was aware of that as well as I was. And I'm not sure exactly how that all happened, but it was pretty obvious. There were times where I, like many employees, maybe not everyone, I don't know about your experience, but there were times in my career where I thought I was working not for someone from a different nation, but maybe somebody from a different planet, maybe even from a different galaxy. As far as I could tell, they were all from this universe, it just that they were a little different sometimes. Some of them were a little bit further out there than others. Jim Dempster and I worked together for many years, and I don't want to speak for him, but I've talked to him enough to know that I'm reasonably sure that he and I share the opinion that the most frustrating man that we ever worked for was an American. It was just that, and before I tell you about him, let me also just say he was a very nice guy away from work. He was very funny away from work. And I really don't think he intended to drive us all crazy. It was just part of who he was. He was not very secure in his job, and his insecurity created a lot of insecurity in his bosses, because his insecurity just didn't engender any confidence in his bosses. And his insecurity kind of filtered down through the organization to where everybody was always in a state of flux. He was an extremely compulsive person, probably the most compulsive person I've ever met before in my life. And he was very impatient. He had no patience whatsoever. And so that's kind of a bad combination. We used to kind of laugh that he's the type of guy that if he went bowling, he would roll the first ball down the alley, and before he hit any pins at all, he'd want to roll the second ball. And you think, well, don't you want to kind of wait and see what you knocked down the first time before you start rolling the second ball? But that's the kind of guy he was. He just kept things kind of in an uproar in many ways. His office was not directly across from mine, but when I sat at my desk, he could see me and I could see him. I only remember him calling one person by their first name, and it wasn't me. And so I was affectionately known as Montgomery. As in, Montgomery, get over here. And so, and let me say, I wouldn't, I knew that he wouldn't talk to me that way, except he really kind of liked me, I thought. And I wouldn't have let him talk to me that way, except I had a wife and three young children. And so he would say, Montgomery, get over here. And he would immediately begin telling me the things he needed immediately. And it wasn't just immediately, it was ASAP, as soon as possible. Everything, whether it was given as a verbal assignment or some of these little notes that he would just constantly be passing out, always had to be done ASAP. Sometimes he would call me over there, Montgomery, get over here, and he'd give me three things to do ASAP. And if you tried to figure out which one he wanted first, it was just fruitless because he wanted them all. And everybody at one time would kind of be laughing about his ASAP assignments. And so just to clarify, and really when you think about it, the term as soon as possible is not very descriptive. Theoretically, some assignments require more time than others. And I say theoretically because in his mind, he clarified it for us one day when he sent out a memo saying that when I say ASAP, I mean I want it before your next breath. And I didn't, it wasn't that I meant to be insubordinate by breathing before I turned in my assignments. It just happened. We would go to meetings, staff meetings, and we would typically start our meetings with talking about safety. And not too surprisingly, the safety statistics would be going in the wrong direction. And so he would say something like, this is not good. This is terrible. There's nothing more important than safety. Safety is our number one priority. And if this doesn't change and change in a hurry, there's going to be some changes made around here, and they may get me, but I will not be the first to go. And then we would move on to quality. And the quality statistics would not be going in the right direction. And so almost immediately after telling us that safety was our number one priority, he would tell us that quality was our number one priority, and that there was nothing more important than quality. Until, of course, we got to the production numbers, and then the production numbers were more important than anything else at that particular moment, regardless of what he said 5 minutes before. And then finance, profit and loss. Everything was number one. Everything was had to be done ASAP. And as you can probably guess, that when everything has to be done as soon as possible, then it's not too surprisingly that hardly anything gets done as soon as possible, at least as soon as it could have been done. And that many times, the important things don't get done at all. And when everything is priority number one, nothing is really top priority. And important things just don't get done. There's something, an art called managing your boss. As a general rule, you think about your boss is supposed to direct your work. But there is something you read about. There's articles. You can even take short courses on how to manage your boss. And so in that environment, we tried to help our boss understand what the problem was, that there was no constancy of purpose. We came up with that term, constancy of purpose. We were always just flitting from one thing to another, never really focusing on anything for any time at all, that we needed constancy of purpose, focusing on the important things and focusing on them constantly. Otherwise, we simply went from one thing to another, never accomplishing anything. Well, just to let you know, he was, in fact, the first to go, but he didn't go out the door. He was in a protected age group, and so he got pushed aside to an easier job at the same pay rate. And such is life in corporate America sometimes. But we were left to focus, or to try to focus, on things that were important for our business and for our plant. In the book of 1 Timothy, Paul writes to Timothy. And Paul is very secure in his position. The very first verse says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. Paul knows exactly why he's in the position he's in. It's not that God has approved or kind of condoned a decision of someone else. Paul is an apostle at the command of God our Savior and Christ Jesus our hope. And he is writing a letter to Timothy, who he describes as my true child in the faith. Other places in the New Testament, Paul calls Timothy his co-worker. Paul had met Timothy in the book of in Lystra in Acts the 16th chapter. And Timothy had begun to accompany Paul on his second missionary journey. And by the time we get to Acts the 20th chapter, Paul is leaving for Macedonia. And he actually, I think, goes in and out of Macedonia a couple of times. It's not clear exactly when he leaves. At least to me, it's not clear which of those times he leaves Timothy in place in Ephesus. So when he goes into Macedonia. Timothy is in Ephesus. It's an important job. It's a big job. The church at Ephesus is key to the first century church. Ephesus was on a major trade route. Josephus, the Jewish historian, calls Ephesus the most important Asian city in the first century. There was a major pagan temple in Ephesus, the Temple of Artemis. We read about that in Acts, the 19th chapter. So in many ways, Timothy is there in a very important job in a very important city, a city in which Christianity is set up against paganism in a very obvious way, and it's a big job. And in some ways, it may be even bigger than what we envision, because when I envision the Church of Ephesus, I kind of envision it like we are here today, sitting in one place, maybe except that everyone would have first century clothes on. But ancient cities were notoriously compact. There weren't a lot of places where large groups could meet. Sometimes churches would meet outside the city gates down by the river, or oftentimes they would meet in people's homes. And so there's a possibility that the church at Ephesus was meeting in different people's homes at the same time. And so when Paul tells Timothy that he left him in Ephesus so that you may instruct men not to teach strange doctrines nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than the furthering the administration of God which is by faith. Timothy may not have been able to come into a single assembly and keep an eye on everything at the same time. They may have been scattered throughout the city, and so Timothy would have had even a bigger job, if that were the case, to keep up with what was being taught in all these different church homes. And yet Paul expected Timothy to do that. That was why he was there, or at least that was why he was there in the context of maybe even something bigger. When you look at the book of 1 Timothy, there's lots of things covered. There's instructions for Timothy himself. There's instructions for the church. There's discussions about elders and deacons. There's discussions about how servants or slaves should relate to their masters and vice versa. There's also instructions about women and the role of women. Not a lot, but they're there. And there's also instructions towards the rich, how they should treat and others, and how they should view themselves as far as being rich, and what their goals should be. And so there are lots of different things that Paul is telling Timothy, and the question is, what is primary? What is priority number one? What is it that Timothy is there to do above all else? Or what his real purpose is? Well, actually, we just read one. Paul tells Timothy he left him there to make sure that there's not false teaching. But he also tells him in chapter 2, first of all, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions, and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men. He says, first of all. Well, I don't think Paul really expects us to ignore what he wrote in chapter 1. But he begins chapter 2 by saying, first of all. And then in chapter 3, in verse 14, he says, I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I'm delayed, I write to you that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. There seems to be lots of different priorities. There seems to be lots of different things that Paul is supposed to be keeping up with, that Timothy is supposed to be keeping up with, and in fact he is. But there must be something that overrides everything. There must be something that guides Timothy to make sure he stays on track. Well, the fact of the matter is, Timothy had actually been acquainted with Paul for quite a while. We see Paul meeting Timothy in Acts the 16th chapter, and we see Paul leaving for Macedonia in Acts the 20th chapter, and we read those chapters, and it seems to be a relatively, matter of weeks before Paul is going from to Macedonia. But in fact, Paul, if you read those chapters, is in the middle of a missionary journey, and he stays at different places, different times. And there could be as much as 10 years that Timothy has watched Paul in his life. Timothy knew what Paul was all about. He knew what Paul lived for what his life was consumed by. And so Paul writing to Timothy, someone who was his true son in the faith, but someone who he was well acquainted with, may not have given a lengthy discussion of the very basics of what you were supposed to be about. But when you look at the book of 1 Timothy, it's there. And it's there throughout the New Testament. To have constancy of purpose, to not forget why we're here and what we're supposed to be about. It is true that Paul tells Timothy to be concerned about false teaching. The verses that we read in chapter 1, it's obvious that he's concerned about false teaching and false doctrines. In chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, Paul looks ahead to later times when there will be false teaching about men forbidding others to marry or forbidding to eat certain things. But then in verse 6 of chapter 4, it says, in pointing these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of sound doctrine, which you have been following. But have nothing to do with worldly fables, fit only for old women. I think that's a term, it's a figure of speech. It's not necessarily slanted against women. It's like old wives' tales. We know that phrase. If you're looking at the ESV this morning, he talks about irreverent, silly myths. Not to be concerned with irreverent, silly myths. In chapter 6, verses 3 through 6, Paul tells Timothy, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain, but godliness actually is a means of gain when accompanied by contentment. And in near the very end of the book, chapter 6, verse 20, he says, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, by which some have professed and have gone astray from the faith. There are some things that are wrong. They're just sinful. They're always sinful and always have been sinful. And Paul will talk about some of those in chapter 1 when he tells Timothy in chapter 1, verse 8, but we know the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that law is made for the not for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious. For the ungodly and sinner, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. There are some things that are wrong and have always been wrong. But in the book of 1 Timothy, Paul seems to be concerned about things that in some ways may not be all that bad in and of themselves. It's just that they distract from what is really important. Those verses that we read from chapter 1, verses 3 through 8, chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, chapter 6, verses 3 through 6, and then chapter 6, verse 20. You'll see words like things that are vain, things that are speculative, things that are endless, things that are empty, fruitless. They don't lead to anything good. They detract from what is important and detract from what is good. They get in the way of, they lead to controversy or they lead to envy. They may not be bad in and of themselves. It's just that they keep us from doing what we're supposed to be doing. And what is that? Well, when you look at the book of 1 Timothy, just like you look at the New Testament, you'll see behind it all what we're supposed to be focused on. It starts in chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God, our Savior, and Jesus Christ, who is our hope. God, our Savior. Savior is not just a title. It's a reflection of who God is and what He does. What He is all about and what He has always been about. Later in chapter 1, Paul, talking about himself personally, will say in verse 15, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. God is Savior. Chapter 2, verse 3, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. Chapter 4, verse 9. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance, for it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. God is Savior. It's what He does. It's what He's all about. Paul has spent his life after conversion being about saving souls of people. There are lots of things to focus on. There are lots of things for Timothy to focus on, but behind them all, the purpose that we're here was to seek and to save the lost, because that is the purpose that Jesus came into the world. I appreciate the comments that Ben made at the table this morning, that God displayed His love for us by what He did. Throughout the book of 1 Timothy, there's this theme of godliness, being like God. And oftentimes I think we imagine godliness as being an adherence to a moral code. And that's part of it. But we adhere to a moral code for a higher purpose, because we want to be good servants of Christ, as Paul tells Timothy in chapter 4, verse 6. A servant of Christ to what end? To seek and to save that which was lost. There are many things that can creep into the church. Sometimes you hear people encourage elders, or elders, we ourselves will say that we're concerned about things creeping into the church, error creeping into the church. And certainly that is something to be concerned about at all times. But error comes not just in doctrinal error, it comes in attitudes and various things. There are times when apathy can creep into the church. And it's just as important, or maybe more so, than doctrinal error. It's not that you should ignore doctrinal error, but apathy towards those outside of the body is it's against everything that God is and everything that God does. Sometimes our comfort, seeking our comfort, can come above seeking those that are lost. And yes, sometimes seeking more knowledge when we should be seeking those that are lost can also be an issue. There's a place to go deeper into the Word, and it's always good to go deeper into the Word, but we should never allow our desire to go deeper into the Word to keep us from going deeper into the world. Because Jesus, in his final commandment almost to us, tells us to go into all the world to make disciples. And when we become distracted with any of the issues of the world, the issues within the church sometimes, when we begin to focus more on who's right rather than what's right, or we pursue things that don't lead to godliness in the sense of God as Savior, then we're often going down the wrong path. Paul talks about here in these verses, verse 5, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And love is more than a concept, as we all know. As Ben reminded us this morning, true love is displayed. John would tell us in 1 John the 3rd chapter, verse 18, to love not just in word, but in word and deed. And we demonstrate our love for those outside the body by seeking and pursuing them. Jesus in Matthew the 4th chapter, has finished his temptation by Satan. And Matthew tells us that he is in the wilderness and the angels are ministering to him. And in one sense, you could say Jesus could have accomplished his goal to some degree, by staying there in the wilderness and seeking his own comfort by having angels minister to him. But that wasn't the end of his ministry. That was just the beginning. And so Jesus leaves the ministering angels to go into the world, back to the world, to go places that no one else would go, to seek people that no one else would seek, to love people that no one else would love, because that's who he is. That was his purpose. And that he had constancy of purpose, he was never distracted from that. And so the challenge for us today is to be like God. To be God, like God, not just morally, from adhering to a moral code, and maybe not just to be like God seeking to love, but to see that moral code and to see that love translate into actions that fulfill our true purpose when God called us and saved us. To go into the world, to save people just like us. This morning, if you're outside of Christ, we want you to know that we want you to have the salvation that we enjoy. And if there's anything we can do to assist you to understand better your role and your purpose, when God created you, we'll be glad to study with you, to encourage you. But if you're outside of Christ, we want you to know that we want you to be inside Christ, to have the salvation that he affords to us. And for those of us who are a part of the body, perhaps this week we can spend some time focusing on what our true function as the church should be. To make sure that we have constancy of purpose on the salvation of souls. Because that's why Jesus came into the world. And if you have any spiritual need along those lines as well, we encourage you to come forward while we stand and sing.